We would ask you now to turn to John chapter 2, and there is a statement in verse 13 about Jesus. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up unto Jerusalem. This is the first time in Jesus' public preaching career that he goes to Jerusalem. And you might remember that it's not the first time he's ever been to Jerusalem, for as a child he had been there for the feast that they were required to gather for. But now, Jesus is going to Jerusalem for the first time in his public ministry. And as he goes, it is the days of the Passover, which would say that this is the spring of the year. It would likewise remind you of the fact that prior to this event, that Jesus has been tempted in the devil, and that he has been able to overcome and leave for us an example that we might follow in his steps. And after his temptation, he met with certain disciples of John, and as a result of that, they became disciples of Jesus. He then went, as John chapter 2 in the early portion would declare, to Cana of Galilee, where he performed his first miracle there at the wedding feast. From Cana, he goes back to Capernaum, which is on the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. It is there that Jesus will spend during his public ministry most of his time away from Nazareth. It is his home away from home, I guess you would say. It becomes his headquarters in teaching. And he has left Capernaum, and now here in verse 13, he comes to Jerusalem for the purpose of observing the Passover. And notice that when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, that the very first thing that he does is that he goes into the temple and he looks around. And what does he see but all of the money changers with their cattle and the sheep, the ones that are ready for the pilgrims that are coming for the feast of the Passover. The money changers, for example, have all set up their places of business that they might receive foreign currency and that they could exchange that for temple currency so that it could be used to gather the temple taxes, so that it could be used to pay for the sacrifices that were going to be offered on the occasion that has drawn these people together. The pilgrims have come because the law has required that. They have come that they might meet in the place where God has said that he had placed his name and where he was going to meet with those who were his people. But notice that there were some among the generation of Jesus who view this not really as the opportunity of worship, not as a high holy time where they can remember their history and their heritage and where they can praise God who through his mighty outstretched arm and hand had delivered them from Egyptian bondage and made them a nation, had led them through the wilderness and ultimately triumphantly under the leadership of Joshua into the land that they now possess, and that they can anticipate the marvelous promises that God through the prophets had foretold. But rather, these are those who see that there is an opportunity here for them to line their own pockets. And as a result of this, you notice that Jesus is infuriated by what he sees. It is Mark in chapter 3 and verse 5 that tells you that very familiar statement that when Jesus looks around and sees these things, that he is angry. And it was not a mindless, heedless kind of anger that Jesus had on this occasion, but it was the kind of indignation that was the reaction of an absolutely righteous heart about what was happening in the very precincts that God had ordained as a place where he was to be worshipped, where his name had been placed, and where he said that he was going to meet with his people, that there were some who gathered together not for the purpose that the Passover necessitated, but in order to make merchandise of pilgrims who had come from other places to accomplish the will of God. And notice it was not because these people were engaged in enterprise that Jesus reacted, but rather it was because they were robbing and pillaging the people who were there. And you know, their whole idea about the Passover was, here is an opportunity for us to make money. Here is an occasion for us to take advantage of others for our own selves. This is the moment's opportunity, was their attitude. Let us seize this opportunity. And we can then make money off of these pilgrims as much as we can. We're going to fleece them. And that's what Jesus saw. And you know, there are some of those kind of people living in our society today, aren't they? Wouldn't you like right now to try to get a motel or hotel room in Seattle, Washington, with the Goodwill Games going on there? You know as well as I do that the room rates there, probably in a 50 or 75, maybe 100 mile radius of there,
are soaring out of sight. And you don't have to go that far off. All you've got to do is travel a little over 100 miles to our southwest to Louisville during the days of the Kentucky Derby in the early portion of May, and just simply try to get into a motel room there during that period of time, and you'll see posted on the door that the rates are higher because there is a special event that goes on, and those folks know that people are going to come. It doesn't matter what it costs. And that they're going to be a part of that. They'll pay whatever is necessary. And that's pretty much the attitude of these people that aroused this indignation on this occasion in Jesus, in which he drives these ones out of the temple area and he cleanses that. And this is exactly what takes place. Not only here, but you remember a second time as Jesus comes into Jerusalem just before he is crucified. And that again, he sees the same situation having developed and drives them out once more. He is not going to allow his voice to be a voice either in the beginning of his ministry or at the final appeal that he is going to make for his nation to recognize that he is the Christ of God, the Messiah, to be just another voice in the babel of voices clamoring for the attention of the pilgrims who have come to Jerusalem to worship God. So as a result of that, he drives them out. And notice that when he drives out the money changers and the cattle and the sheep and all that's there, that verse 17 of John chapter 2 tells us that the disciples remembered something. The disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Notice the disciples on this occasion remembered something from the scripture. And what they remembered came from the 69th Psalm in verse 9. And there was something that they saw in Jesus that they were able to see in the psalmist there in Psalm 69, that he talked about himself in regard to this matter of his attitude toward God and the house of God. And that is that the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. What these ones saw here was a burning fervency, a burning urgency and desire that Jesus had in regard to the situation that had developed here. When Jesus comes into the temple on this occasion and sees these things, notice he's not indifferent. He doesn't come along and say, "Well, this has been going on for a long time, and I don't guess there's anything that anybody could do about it." Somebody should have stopped that a long time ago. They should have nipped that thing in the bud when it first got started, but they didn't do that. And there's nothing I can do about it. Jesus on this occasion is not indifferent to that, nor is he mechanical in the process that he goes about cleansing the temple. And as a result of that, the disciples are able to see that in Jesus there was a zeal for the things of God. And I suggest to you that there needs to be a similar kind of attitude seen in us for the things of God. We need to be a people who are zealous for God and the appointments of God. And so today we want to spend just a few moments talking about zeal for God. And as we do so, really this morning we're going to have to take some time defining what we're talking about. And part of the problem with that comes from this, that our English word zeal comes from this word in the original language, zelos. And what we've got here is a problem. It is a problem because this word in the original language, zelos, was not translated for us, but rather transliterated. And I write them on the board so that you can do, by looking at this and listening to this word, this word is not zelos, but zelos. You can almost see why we spell it like we do, and you see it there. All you got to do is drop that ending off and get that A sound in there, and you've got our English equivalent. And that doesn't help us whenever we try to understand what does this word mean, because we didn't get the meaning of the word. We got a transliteration of it. There's probably a more familiar example of that, isn't there? And that is in the Greek word baptizo. And we understand that what we did when we came along and made a translation is to just simply transliterate the word rather than to translate it. And that's why we've got so many problems. Because when you transliterated the word, you can come down to an English dictionary and you can see that it says, well, it can mean to pour, or it can mean that you can sprinkle, or it means that you can dip or plunge or submerge or immerse somebody in water, and all of that is called baptism. Well, you see, if what we had done, instead of transliterating this Greek word into this English equivalent, would have been to have translated this word, we would have learned that you could not say that it is pouring, or you could not say that it was sprinkling, because the word baptizo didn't mean either of those things. In fact, it was a different word that was used for sprinkling, and that was rentizo. And as a result of that, this word, if translated, would have had to have been to dip, or to plunge, or submerge, or immerse. And all of a sudden, this idea of the modes of baptism wouldn't be able to be talked about in our religious world today. But we transliterated the word, and so we did not define it for us as we looked at it. And basically, that's our problem here in regard to trying to consider something about this word, zelos, or zeal. As we come to look at this word, I would suggest to you that one of the things that we need to realize is that as you study through the scripture, the word zeal has to be determined whether it is right or wrong or good or evil based upon the context in which it is found. Most obviously here, as you look at John chapter 2, the context indicates that the action of Jesus is a right action. And it carries with it the very idea of how you would define this word. And that is that it is a word that signifies a burning passion for something. If a person is zealous for something, they have a burning passion for it. Or we might come along, if we can understand what the meaning of the word commitment is, to simply say that the word zeal characterizes that word commitment. Because any of these might be a good translation, as it were, in regard to just what the significance of this word that didn't get translated for us is all about. Now, as I've suggested, that whenever you start looking at this word zeal, that you've got to come to understand that there is a right as well as a wrong usage of this word. And the only way you can determine which is to look at the context. And if you want a good illustration of this, look with me in Galatians chapter 4 and in verse 17 just a moment. Here the apostle says, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. Notice here in Galatians 4 and verse 17, that the context obviously shows that here is zeal. They zealously affect you, he says. But then notice, you don't have any trouble finding out this is the wrong way to be zealously affected. These folks have a burning passion about something. They're committed to something. But he says, it's not well. Now that pretty well tells you that whatever it is that you're looking at in that context is the wrong kind of zeal, and we ought not to have that kind. And what he's dealing with in Galatians 4 and verse 17 was the teaching of the Judaizers who had come into the churches in Galatia with such a high hand. And what he is indicating is that here, their idea was that you come along here and take this fellow who is a Gentile, and in order to come along and make this fellow a Christian over here, that in the process, you can't do that without first making him a Jew. And he says, now these are some people who have come in teaching among you with this burning passion or this commitment. They are seeking to zealously affect you with their own zeal by teaching that Gentiles cannot become Christians until they first become Jews. And he says, whenever they teach that, no matter what passages of Scripture they may pervert to get that idea, no matter what authorities they may appeal to in an effort to try to make this sound good, no matter what emotions they may be able to stir in you who are nationalistic toward the nation of Israel, understand one thing, they zealously affect you, but not well. In other words, their zeal is based upon something that is not taught in the pages of the Word of God, and this is an erroneous teaching that's not found in the truth. And you cannot be affected zealously by this. And so what that says is that when somebody comes teaching us what they purport to be the truth of God, we've got to be exceedingly careful about that. Because we can receive it only if what we find is that it is indeed in harmony with the will of the Lord. And that if indeed what we find is that it is not there, their zeal counts for nothing before God. It may be something that's very commendable where men are concerned, and we may even be impressed with that. I would suggest that surely in this assembly, the vast majority of those of us who are adults have probably sometime or another in our lives commented on the fact of the zeal of people like the Jehovah's Witnesses or maybe the Mormons in the propagation of their doctrine, their willingness to go knocking door to door and taking whatever abuse may come, the Mormons' willingness to leave their homes and go off to wherever they're sent and to stay there for the length of time that they've got to stay there in an effort to try to teach that doctrine. There's something about their zeal, maybe as we look at our own, that says that puts us to shame. But we need to understand that just because somebody is zealous for a thing or has a commitment to a thing does not make it right if what is being committed to is not the truth of God. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. Now, if you want an example of the right kind of zeal, you don't have to do anything more than read the very next verse in Galatians 4, do you? Because in verse 18 he says, "But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you." And certainly the best illustration that you might ever get of that kind of a situation is the one that you're able to see in John chapter 2. Jesus, the disciples remembered, a quotation illustrated that quotation to them. "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." They didn't look at Jesus and say, "Here is a man who is involved in some kind of wrongful activity," but rather the activity of the Lord here is one that is right. Or if you would like another example of this, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 2 just a moment. As Paul here commends these brethren at Corinth for the determinate, resolute purpose that they have in trying to assist the needs of needy saints. He says, "For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many." Notice again, he points out zeal in a right kind of a way. He wants them to understand that he's been talking in other places about the attitude that characterized them when they learned of the need of some of their brethren in other places and what they determined to do. And he had already commended them on the basis that what they did was far and away beyond what he had anticipated they would do. And he gives the explanation for this as, "Why, you first gave yourselves to the Lord." And it was this that he uses as an illustration. And he says here that you are zealous in this matter and your zeal has provoked others. In other words, others learning of what you were doing and seeing themselves in no better situation than you are, understood that if those at Corinth could do this, we can do at least this. And he says your zeal has been used to encourage others in the things that are right. And that's the way zeal for the house of God ought to be in our lives. It ought to be something that not only causes the world to sit up and take notice of the difference that exists in our life and the life of the person who is worldly, but it even ought to be the kind of thing that will encourage and stimulate fellow Christians to determine to do better in living the life that they live as a Christian. If you can suffer under the things that you suffer without renouncing your faith, without acting in an ungodly, ugly manner, without allowing your attitude to become so embroiled in bitterness or strife or whatever it may be, and patiently serve the Lord, then surely I can with what I'm struggling under. Do you see how zeal for the things of God, when it's the right kind of zeal manifested in our lives, can affect us for good? And we need a zeal for God, for the good things of God, and for the purposes of God. This kind of fervency God commands. And so, that's what we want to try to see as we study this morning. Now, there's another thing that we need to understand as we study about this. And that is that sometimes, whenever you look at this word zelos, that when the word zeal is not used, it does get translated. But it gets translated for us in the English in what is to us probably a very peculiar way. And that is, it comes across with the word jealousy or jealous. The word zelos is sometimes, at least in the King James, translated this way. And whenever it's translated this way, there are times that it is not a bit good. In fact, some of you probably having a translation different than the King James will notice that the word jealous is used in the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20, because indeed it is there, and it's one of those qualities when it's found as the wrong kind of zeal, the wrong kind of idea toward the things of others will cause you to lose your soul. But on the other hand, it likewise can be a thing that is for good, because a zeal for God is commended. But whenever you look at jealousy for things of human innovation, whenever you look at a jealousy of things that are because of human strife or ambition, that becomes another thing, and it's condemned always in the Scripture. Now, I want you to look at jealousy for God with a couple of illustrations. Both of them are in the days of the Old Testament. Turn back to Numbers chapter 25, and you remember here, he is going to show us the need to be ardent for God. Now, as he does this, this is a chapter that shows Israel as they journey in the very latter days of their journey toward the land of promise. They have reached the point where they're trying to journey up along the east side of the Dead Sea, and ultimately will come to the east side of the Jordan across from Jericho, where they're going to be encamped until finally under the leadership of Joshua, after a rehearsal of the things that God has done in what we would call the book of Deuteronomy is given in the death of Moses, that they will go in and possess the land. As they journey up the east side of the Dead Sea toward this dwelling place where they will encamp for about 2 to 3 months before they go into the land of promise, they journey up the king's highway. And they journey through the territories occupied by some of their distant kin. And in Numbers 25, they're in the territory of Moab. Now, when they come to the border, they always send word that they want to do is to pass through. And so they send that request to the king of Moab, and he's not a bit happy about receiving this. And he tells them, you can't come through. And then they try to expedite the proceedings a little bit, thinking, well, maybe he's anxious. I mean, after all, you got between 2 and 3 million people here and their flocks and herds. It's going to make a mess. So they basically offer to pay their way through. Anything we destroy as we journey, anything that our flocks and herds eat as they go, any water or provisions of your land that we use, we'll pay you for. And he says, no, you can't come through. And God says, of course, Israel's angry enough to just simply say, well, we'll teach you. We'll just give you a good whipping. And God says, no, you can't do that. And the reason you can't do that is because these are kinfolk, a long way back, but they're kin. You go on through. And you remember that Balak, who is the king of Moab at this time, goes forth, and his determinate resolution is to get a man by the name of Balaam to come and put a curse on Israel. And so, as far as Balak was concerned, Israel was trespassing on his real estate. And put yourself in his shoes a minute. I mean, these people are saying, we just want to pass through. But listen, isn't there a nationalistic fervency that all of us have? I mean, we not only have that about America, most of us who are here even have that about where we are from, where we live. We think it's the best place to ever live in the world. And if you don't believe that, you just start talking with people from different places, and they'll tell you it's the best place to live. And so the king of Moab, looking at this thing, says, yeah, they just want to kind of travel through here, but once they get in here and see how beautiful our land is, see how bountiful it is, see how it produces, they're going to want to stay on. They say they want to pass through, but when they get here and see what we've got, they're going to say, no, we want this for ourselves. They're going to take it from us. And that's why he's so concerned on this occasion. And so he gets Balaam to come curse these people. And you remember that Balaam told Balak that I can't say anything more than what God tells me to say. Now, he had that much sense at least. But you know, those dollar signs that were hanging there in front of his eyes, remember when he was first called and he said, well, let me go ask God. And God said, no, you can't go. And he came back and he told those messengers, he said, I can't go. God won't let me go. And they just looked at it as if he was trying to jack the price up. He's going to gouge them a little bit for this. And they came back and made another offer of more money. And you just see dollar signs in this guy's eyes. And he said, well, let me go back and ask God, see if he's changed his mind. God said, if you want to go, you go. But one thing you know, you're not going to curse those people. They're my people. You're not going to curse them. So he said, okay, I'll go. You know, he wasn't concerned about anything other than getting that money. And so he gets up there, and you remember how he tries to curse them, and every time he tries to curse them, he instead blesses them. Pretty soon, the king of Moab is just thoroughly disgusted with him, and he dismisses him. Now, in Numbers 31, and I know I've got you all over at Numbers 25. Just hold your finger there, because that's where we're coming back to. But it's not until Numbers 31 and verse 16 that the events of Numbers 25 are described. Why is it, now that Israel is encamped here at this place, that the women of Moab have come down here among the nation of Israel and have enticed the men of Israel to worship the god of the Moabites, Baal Peor? Where did this idea originate? And Numbers 31:16 says that it originated with Balaam. Balaam couldn't curse Israel. But what he did do was he gave a piece of advice to Balak to send some of your women down among the camp of the Israelites and get them enticed into serving your God. And what we can't do, their God will do for you. Do you know what Balaam knew? He knew that God was a jealous God. He knew that God would not tolerate Israel trying to serve him and something else by the name of God at the same time. And he knew that God was not going to let him or the nation of Moabites do anything to Israel, but he knew that he could stir God to anger against his own people if he could get the people of God to turn their back on God, because God was jealous. Because God had a zeal for his people. And that's what you have taking place right here. And God's wrath is counseled now here in Numbers 25 against Israel. And God tells Moses to tell the judges of the tribes to hang up before me every chief who has sinned. And I want you to notice that while this was happening, God sent a plague, verse 9 says, and 24,000 died. And while the people of Israel at this point are weeping as a result of their infidelity, notice the audacity of one Israelite. In the midst of all of this national mourning for their sin, in the very presence of Moses and whoever in Israel is watching, comes an Israelite with a woman of Moab, and he takes that woman right into his tent in the presence of everybody, and everybody knows what's going to happen. And then you're told of a man by the name of Phinehas, who was the grandson of Aaron, the high priest. And he goes into the tent of this Israelite and kills this man and woman with one plunge of his spear. And the judgment of God was executed, we're told, through Phinehas. It was executed upon this Israelite who was bold and arrogant in his sin. Now read with me. In verse 10, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them. For I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. And what you've got is the word zealous and the word jealousy coming from the same thing, reflecting both Phinehas and God. Phinehas was zealous for God, and he was not going to tolerate this blatant sin in the people of God, who are now mourning because they've come to understand the consequences of their sin. And God says that the reason that the plague came upon Israel was because he was jealous for them. What God's desire was that Israel serve him and serve only him and recognize him as God. You see, God was jealous for his people. He wanted them to serve him. And God, as a jealous God, did not tolerate any rivals. You'd have thought Israel would have learned that a long time ago, wouldn't you? I mean, in Exodus 20, the very first of what we call the Ten Commandments is what? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. What was God saying? He was saying, I am a jealous God. And then he says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or likeness unto. And then he enumerates just a host of generals out of which many specifics could have come, that various people who turned their back on God worshipped and served as some kind of deity. And what do you see? That God is a jealous God who would not tolerate any rivals. Now I want you to understand something. The object of God's affection has changed. It is no longer the nation of Israel. It is now those who, through obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, have put the Lord on in the watery grave of baptism. But you need to understand that the character of God has not changed. He is a jealous God toward the church, just as much as he was toward the nation of Israel. And God will not tolerate in the life of a Christian any rival for his affections. That's why Jesus would say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Because God demands first place service, because he is a jealous God, not tolerating rivals for your affection. Now, how well are you doing? I'll just tell you what. Those of you who are visiting with us, you can click it off a second if you want. But those of us who are members here at Knollwood, you keep yours on. I'll tell you what, at 6 o'clock tonight, we're going to find out, aren't we? We're going to find out whether we've got any rivals for the affection of God that we say with our mouth we've got. Because whenever we decide on Sunday evening that what we're going to do is sit in front of the television set, when we decide on Wednesday night that what we're going to do is go off visit somewhere, when we decide that what we're going to do whenever gospel meetings come around, aside, you know we've got 5 weeks until our fall meeting starts. 5 weeks. You need to plan for that now. You need to clear the decks now. There needs to be nothing planned or purposed at all. The 9th and the 14th of September. You stick it in there, and it's in your ability to control it. God is a jealous God, and you've got a rival for his affection. He won't tolerate that. Do you see the point? That characteristic of God is no different with us than it was with Israel in the long ago. Well, in the minute I've got left, look at another. Look at Moses. He's a very interesting Bible character. I enjoy reading about Moses for a whole lot of reasons. I can't identify with Moses because he dealt with a whole lot more people than I deal with. But I sometimes think that the people he dealt with sure have a lot of living relatives that I'm dealing with today. And I tell you what, let me see if somehow or another all of us can't be more like Moses and less like the children of Israel. I'm not Moses, I readily admit that. But I just tell you what, sometimes you aren't either. You know, when you read about Moses, one of the things you see is you can trounce all over Moses. You can say about Moses that he was the ugliest man that ever lived, that he was as ugly as a mud fence. You could do anything you wanted to do to Moses, and he was still the meekest man on the face of the earth. Do you know what that says? That doesn't say he was mamby-pamby, and it doesn't say he was wishy-washy. And it doesn't say that he was indifferent. And I'm sure that there were some folks that said about Moses that they were thoroughly disappointed in him. But do you know what? That didn't faze him. Because Moses understood something about leadership. What he understood about leadership was this. That real leadership is strength under control. And that's what meekness is all about. When Moses was a meek man, he was a man that could have lashed out. He was a man who could have called upon God, and God would have no doubt done much of his bidding. He was a man that when God said, stand aside, let me destroy them, and I will raise of you a nation of people who will be mine. And he stood between those ungodly people and God and begged for them. You go looking for leadership, you better look for somebody like that. It doesn't happen overnight. You don't hit a magic age and it's there. It starts early in life, and it is the development of attitudes and qualities that manifest themselves patiently in dealing with situations and working with people under the most trying situations that could ever be. And that's what Moses was. And to those young men who are in this church, who have potential, it seems to me, as we look to the future, if God grant it, for any leadership here, this is where you start. Let me encourage you, read, starting now, and read over and over and over again the life of Moses, and you'll do well for it. Leadership doesn't lash out. Leadership doesn't protect its own name and reputation. Leadership does not think about me, self, I. Leadership says you can say, you can do, you can act toward me however you want, but when you go contrary to the will of God, then I'm going to stand up and we're going to face it off. That's where it was with Moses. There were folks who grumbled and murmured and complained about Moses every step of the way. They were as disappointed, some of them, in that man as they could ever be. And they turned around and looked at the situation and determined anybody would be a better leader than they had. And they decided that it would be a whole lot better if they'd go back and live in the past the way it was than the way they had it right now. You know what? Moses just kept marching toward the land of promise. And do you know what happened? They followed right along behind. If he'd have got his nose bent out of shape, if he'd have worn his feelings out here on his sleeves, you'd have had a grand mess. But you didn't. You had enough mess as it was. But what you had was a man who understood the quality of leadership. He understood that real leadership had power. It had authority. But it was used only in the right ways. And those right ways were when things went contrary to the things of God. And that's when he got upset. And that's when he cast down the gauntlet. And that's what he said, what I've said and will continue to say as long as I live and God gives me the mind to say it. Where is the authority for what we're doing? You look for that kind of a leader. I don't care how personable you think he is. I don't care how much sway you think he's got. I don't care how much respect you think that the world sees in him, how much education he's got, how much lands and houses he's developed. That's not leadership. I don't care how he's been looked at in the past. You look to the man like Moses, who's got that strength under control, and who looks first and foremost and puts first and foremost always in his life the things of God above everything else. And that's a man who understands that God is jealous and he has a zeal for that jealousy of God. This is the spirit of Phinehas. This is the spirit of Moses. Well, I'm out of time. I had some other things. I'm only going to put a peg in so I don't have to hold it very long, do I? Let me suggest, sure enough, though, tonight, that God is a jealous God, and he does not take any rivals for his affections. And if you've got a rival, you're going to show it 6 to 9. If you're not going to be back in this place soon, when you can be and do the things of God, what you're saying is you're zealous for something, but it's not for God. You need to be grateful, I guess, if God doesn't operate for that, like he did long ago. Because when Israel got in that position in Numbers 25, 24,000, Numbers almost make you want to say the wrong thing, but die as a result of that. If you're here this morning, you're zealous for God. If you're here this morning as somebody whose determinate resolution is that you want what God offers through his Son, Jesus Christ, more than you want anything else in life, then you're going to be zealous for the gospel. What that says is, right now, you're going to put whatever it is that tells you in the Word aside. You're going to obey the gospel of God's Son. But you're going to believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ.
shall be baptized under the remission of your sins. You're going to do that because Jesus, who died and redeemed you from all iniquity, he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be dead. So you're going to zealously pursue that this morning. You've done that, and you've allowed something else to rival your affection for God. And it's drawing you away. It's taking you back into the world, shedding the disrespect that's been brought to the family of God because of that. Your zeal for God this morning is not going to let you rest without renewing your covenant relationship with the Lord. So this morning, the opportunity for you to be zealous towards a God who is jealous for you, so jealous he allowed his own son to suffer in agony on the cross, to die pursuant to the word, seek you to come. Won't you make that decision by obeying the gospel? We're going to sing the encouragement. Won't you come?